He knows all those things which make you happy. All those things that make you feel special. All those things that make you feel honored. So that those are the things that He does. Yet at the same time, He knows you so well that He knows all your pet peeves. He knows all those things that get under your skin. He knows all those things that turn you off. All those things that anger you. So that those are the things that He would not do. Sometimes. Everybody, all the other women are in shock right now. How would that make you as ladies feel? Good? Great. What? We started off with just good. Let's keep going. Would it make you feel like you are the most important person in this life? Appreciated? Would it make you feel cherished? Loved? Well, what about our relationship with God? Ladies, again, which is more important to you? For your husband to say, "Honey, I love you," or to show you his love through his actions? So, you know, it's funny, I've asked that question to thousands of women, and I always get the same response. Now, that does not negate the idea that you still want him to say, "Honey, I love you," right? You still want that, you still need that, you still desire that, but you want him to show his love through his actions. Yes? Well, again, what about our relationship with God? Does he want us to tell us, or for us to tell him that we love him? Of course he does. But doesn't he also want us to show him our love through our actions? And when we sit down and we study the scripture, what are we doing? Number one, we're looking to see all the things which are pleasing in his sight. Those things that make him feel precious, appreciated, loved. So that those are the things that we do. Yet at the same time, we want to get to know him to the point where we know all the things which are not pleasing in his sight. So that those are the things that we do not do. And in doing so, what are we telling him? Are we not telling him that he is the most important person in our life? That we cherish him and so forth. So yes, we're going to change this idea. So what we're going to be discussing is study as worship. Now we'll get into that later on. But I just want to put that bug in your ear to start looking at study as being worship, as a form of worship. We're going to be looking at some of the different techniques, some of the different things to look for. Now, I'm going to tell off a little bit on myself here. My wife and I love to watch cooking shows. My daughter is right now, she's 17, and she is making wedding cakes. The president of our synagogue, his wife is a professional chef, and so she's been taking lessons, private lessons from a professional chef. Excellent cook. I'm going to feel sorry for her husband. He's going to weigh 400 pounds. Because the girl can cook. She's been cooking since she was 6 years old. And I mean cooking, not just playing. Cooking since six. An incredible, incredible cook. But we like to watch cooking shows. And one of the shows that I like to watch is Kitchen Nightmares. Has anybody ever seen it? Some of you don't want to admit it. While I'm not real crazy about Gordon's verbiage, there are certain things that I've actually noticed. And here a few weeks ago, I was up in Maryland, And I was talking with a pastor because he and his wife love to watch some of these shows. And we were talking about it, and I started noticing several things. For those of you who've never seen the program or not interested in the program, let me explain it to you. You have a professional chef by the name of Gordon Ramsay who comes into restaurants that are on the verge of disaster. They're losing money. They're about to close. And Gordon is pretty much their last chance. In 1 week, he comes in and turns the restaurant around. But in all these cases, and those of you who've watched it, maybe you can help confirm this. In every case, you find that the chef or the owner, because oftentimes the chef and the owner are the same ones. In each case, you find that they've become overwhelmed. They've lost their creativity, and they've lost their passion for cooking. They can't go into a survival mode. Just getting through that night. They start taking a lot of shortcuts. Instead of using fresh ingredients, they start using prepackaged stuff, frozen stuff, microwaves. And just taking every shortcut they could. Remember, they've lost their passion when it came to cooking. And they're just in this survival mode. They become very, very apathetic. We said that they start accepting inferior products. And in every case, what happens? They come in, or Chef Gordon comes in. He orders from their menu. And, oh, it's horrible. It is just terrible. And, of course, he tells the owner or the chef, your food really stinks. And they go into denial. There is nothing wrong with my food. A lot of people eat it. And they're going, yes, and this is why you hired me to come in. Because their kitchen is not all that good. They've allowed things in the kitchen to start breaking down. They don't take care of the kitchen. They allow grease, junk to build up. Oftentimes even the food that they do serve is on the verge of going bad. They use ingredients sometimes that is on the verge of becoming rotten. We said that they're unaware just how bad the situation is. You ask them about it, they become very defensive. What happens? Well, you have a loss of the patrons. Reputation is gone. And, of course, what? The income. The place is about to fall apart. Well, when I was talking with this pastor and his wife in Maryland, it hit me that even though we're watching about a cooking program, I see a lot of the same stuff in the churches. Not only do I see the same thing in a lot of churches, I see the same thing in a lot of people's personal lives as well. And how so? Well, we'll get back to that, but let's look at this last point. Only after the chef faces the reality of the situation and he acknowledges his need for change, it's only then that improvement can come. Well, how does this relate? Well, what we're going to do is we're going to change the name from kitchen nightmares to spiritual nightmares. Because everywhere I go, people are always telling me that they feel overwhelmed and they've slipped into a spiritual one. Survival mode. Because if you looked at all these people that were going into these restaurants, what did they expect from that restaurant? They expected food, but they didn't have real high expectations. What's happened? We find that they know that they need to study, but they don't have a passion for it. They've heard it all before. I've had a lot of people tell me, like, we've done stuff on Tabernacle and on the different deals, and I've had people say, you know, I've studied that for 40 years, and I'm telling you, there's nothing about it that you can tell me that I don't already know. Oh, really? I love that one. Don't throw down the gauntlet, because I'll pick it up. Because there's so much there that it's impossible for one individual to know all of it. There is such wealth of information and so many different layers that there's no way we'll ever get to the point to where we know it all. It's too rich. There's so many idiosyncrasies, all these little hidden details. But a lot of people have just lost their passion. And a lot of the churches, some of the churches I've gone to, the pastor at one time was a great, great pastor, became very overwhelmed with everything that was going on. Many of them started, and not just pastors, Sunday school teachers, the same way, become overwhelmed and start taking shortcuts. Not really concerned with the quality of the food that was being put out. Let's just get it out. Let's get something together, get it out. Not really concerned about the quality, not really concerned about how good it tastes. Let's just get it out. Because they've gone into a survival mode. Well, how does that relate to you individually? You may not be a pastor, you may not be a Sunday school teacher, but how does that relate to you when it comes to your study of Scriptures? Do we just kind of go into a survival mode of, well, I've got to read a chapter tonight. Let's just get it read. Let's just read it. That way I can feel good and say I've read. But not really concerned about the quality. Many people are desperate for change, but just don't know how. How many of you have ever been told you need to study the Bible? Everybody? How many of you have been taught how? You're not alone. Not alone. For some reason, and I'm going to speak now as an educator myself. For some reason, we as ministers, sometimes we assume, oh, because you went to school, you learned how to study. And because you learned how to study, all we need to do is tell you, you need to study the Bible. And you know how to study it, so you're just going to go ahead and do it. Right? Well, the sad fact is, a lot of us didn't learn how to study properly in school. I found that one out the hard way. I used to have some students from one of the colleges that used to travel with me. And so on this one occasion, I decided to take them to the library with me to do research. And so they were all excited. And we were going to be talking about Passover. So I told them, okay, this is what I want you to study. I want you to research for me. I want to know what happened to the lamb before, during, and after it was killed. I want to know the exact time that certain things took place. I want to know how it was done. We were also going to be talking about the Day of Atonement. So I told them, okay, I want you to look up and find out for me what happens with the high priest 7 days before the Day of Atonement. What is the process that he goes through? What does the Sanhedrin do? How many times does he change clothes on this day? How many times does he bathe on this day? How many times is he going to wash his feet and hands on this day? How many priests are on duty on this day? Now, these were college students that were going to a Bible college. Their first reaction was, where do I look? I said, well, what do you mean, where do you look? We're in the library. Go over to the computer and look on the index. You know, what we, remember when we were in school, back before we had computers, we had the card catalog. Go check out the card catalog. Their response then was, under what? Did you ever write a research paper? No. You're in college and you've never written a research paper. Yes. I realized we were in trouble. So we had to go over some of the basics of how to study and what to look for. But what has happened is the result has been a diminished relationship with God and with His Word. And this is what we want to change. We're going to change not only your perception of study, because everybody knows that it's that arduous thing you had to survive when you were in school from those sadistic teachers that love to inflict punishment. I can say that I'm a teacher. Only after you recognize and acknowledge your hunger and willingness to change will your path then start to improve. Let's look at a few quotations. The first one is, great is study, for it leads to action. And we say that the Word of God is alive. Now, yes, I noticed that I put a dash between the G and the D. Everybody knows why, yes? Yes, no, kind of, sort of. No, it is not a typo. There's two reasons why we do this. Number one, in Hebrew, we do not have vowels. There are no written vowels in Hebrew. They are superfluous. They are not needed. If you pick up a Hebrew magazine, a Hebrew newspaper, we do not use vowels. That makes it great, plain Scrabble. But another reason is to separate that which is holy from that which is common. So when Jews write the name God or Lord, you'll see that there's a dash there, and it's not a typo. Number one is to separate that which is common from that which is holy, and two, well, no vowels. But what does it mean that great is study, for it leads to action? We say that the Word of God is alive. Its purpose is to give guidance and inspiration. And it is to sustain life. We say that it strikes at the heart of man and leads us to take action. For example, repentance, forgiveness, and etc. Right? Well, if this is true, then is there a counterpart? If study leads to action, does a lack of study lead to action? Or is it only one direction? Or does it go to the other way as well? Well, that's one of the things that we're going to discuss. We're also going to be discussing how things are said. Now, everybody's been told to listen to what is being said, yes? But what about how something is said? Can that change it? If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to the book of Exodus. I'm sorry, let's go to the book of Genesis. And we're going to go to chapter 34. And I'm just going to give you a real quick, we're going to skip some of this stuff here. Those of you who speed read, you got an advantage over everybody. Okay, we have a problem. This deal just, I was going to say this does not go as fast as my fingers do. We're going to look at not only what is being said, but how it's going to be said. Because that can change. Now, this is not something that you necessarily have to do, go buy new material or new study things. Let's look at the passage. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Yaakov, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her, lay with her, and defiled her. And so clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov. And he loved the damsel, and spake kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel to wife. Well, what is being said? We just read it, so we're going to be informal tonight. What was said? What's the story about? I'm sorry? Right. Right, it's about this woman by the name of Dinah who is defiled by a man by the name of Shechem. Right? And then what? After he defiles her, then what? He falls in love with her, right? And now he wants to marry her, and he tells his father, hey, make it so, right? Before we actually go into this, do you see anything odd about what you see up here? Read it again. Look at what's written. Read it again and tell me what you see that's odd about this. What? Sister? Your first clue is that very first line. That first clue should be that very first line. Okay, she went out to see the daughters of the land. Well, let's look at it a little closer. Notice, what does that first line say? And Dinah, the daughter of Leah. How many times do you find in the Scripture where a person is given and then their mother is named afterwards? Notice, it is the mother who is being mentioned. The daughter of Leah. Ooh, very odd, especially in a Middle Eastern culture. But then notice what? Look at verse 3. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. Now, in the first verse, we said that she was the daughter of Leah. Why change? Why change from the daughter of Leah to the daughter of Yaakov? Why not keep the continuity? Why not in verse 3 go back to what is the statement that is made in verse 1? Okay. Alright. So he's getting ready to what? To ask Jacob for her hand? Because what? Well, let's go back and let's look at some things here. Verse 1. You find Dinah referred to as Dinah, the daughter of Leah. But then look in verse 2. When Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the country, saw her and lay with her and defiled her. The Hebrew word that is used for her, and don't throw anything at me, all right? But the Hebrew word that it's used for her can also mean it. It's the same word. In Hebrew, everything is either masculine or feminine. So we can do the same thing with the masculine side. For him, it's also it. But notice this change from Dina, the daughter of Leah, now to a very impersonal object. After she has been defiled. She went from the daughter of Leah now to an impersonal object. Until what? Until he decides that he wants to what? Marry her. And now he refers, now she's being referred to as what? Now she is not just the daughter of Leah, she is the daughter of Jacob. And what does he do? It says, and he spoke kindly to her. But you notice you have the term damsel. So you have damsel in verse 3 and in verse 4. Now, here's where if you have a Strong's Concordance, it will help you a great deal. And those of you, don't take my word for it. Go home, look it up. Yourself. In English, we just use the word damsel. They are two separate words. Verse 3, the word that is used for damsel, where the word is used twice, is the word na'ara. Now, if you're writing that in English, that will be N-A apostrophe A-R-A-H. Na'ara. Na'ara. But then in verse 4, where it uses the word damsel, again, here it's the word yalda. Y-A-L-D-A-H. Yalda. Well, let's translate this into English. And his soul clave unto Dinah, the daughter of Yaakov, and he loved the young woman. And he spake kindly unto the young woman. And Shechem spake unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this mere girl for my wife. He changes from Na'ara to Yalda. What does that tell us about his love for her? Yeah, is it a true love that he has for her? Or is she just, again, that object? Because when he talks to the father, his father, he's not calling her a young woman, he's calling her a girl. Again, it shows that his love was very superficial, and as far as he was concerned, she was really an object. Now, does everybody remember the next part of this story? What happened in the next part of this story? We what? We kill them all. But we did an awfully good sales job. Yeah. Because what happens here is a man by the name of Levi. You can know him as Levi. And his brother concoct this idea that we're going to go back and we're going to tell Shechem and all the guys there, hey, great, yes, you want to marry our daughters? No problem. Just one thing that we require out of you. You have to be circumcised. And they did it. And we waited for a few days. And about the second, third day, we attack. They can't do anything. And we slaughter them. We joke around and say this is why one of the reasons that the Levites were chosen to be the priest for God, because we already had the propensity for shedding blood. Because not only did we give them a sales job, and I mean, come on. You know, Jeff, this had to be a good sales job, right? We convince these guys, oh, sure, you want to marry our daughters? No problem. Just get circumcised and everything will be just fine. So not only did we want to wipe them out, we wanted to inflict a little bit of, a little bit of pain. This was more than premeditated attack. But do you see how it is being said? It's not just what is being said, but now also how it is being said. How we've changed from the daughter of Leah to an impersonal object, now going back to the daughter of a prince, now going then talking about a young woman, then talking about just a mere girl. How things are being said is as important as what is being said. So what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at different passages of Scripture. We're going to be showing you what to look for. Now, a lot of the stuff that we're going to teach you are things that you don't have to go out and buy any new books. It's just what to look for when you study. Questions, comments, before we go on any further? No questions? Yes. Which translation? How do you know which translation to get? That's easy. Go to Hebrew. Each one of the translations have their pros and cons. I will tell you that if you're using a concordance, like a Strong's concordance, if your concordance is more than 50 years old, get rid of it. Why? Why would I make a statement like that? Right, in 1947, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, this changed our understanding of a lot of the words. Because there was a lot of words that was used maybe once or twice in the entire Bible, and the translators translated them the best they could. But we didn't have anything else to be able to look at to see what it meant until the Dead Sea Scrolls came around. And there we had a plethora of information. We find this word being used many, many times throughout other writings. Now we have a better understanding of its context. In some cases, the translators made a very good job. In some areas, they totally missed it. So that's why we say if it's more than 50 years old, you need to get something different. If you go to a lot of them, of course, the King James is, you can go with your Strong's Concordance, but I think they've got it now for even the NASB. I think they have a Strong's Concordance for the NASB now as well. So each one of the English translations, they're going to have their pros, they're going to have their cons. I use probably four or five different English ones. And when I said the Hebrew, it's interesting, there's only one Hebrew version. But when in English, there's multiple English versions. Some of them are good. Some of them are not so good. But each one has its pros and cons. Do we have somebody here that loves English? You do. Oh, boy. Good. Great. You know what a cherub is? A cherub is masculine, singular. Cherubim is masculine, plural. Anytime that you have I-M at the end of a word in Hebrew, that means that it's masculine, plural. So cherub, singular. Cherubim, plural. What are cherubims? Now stop and think about this. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is plural. What are cherubims? Plural, plural? Fishishish. How do you make it more plural? The plural of plural. Possessed? It doesn't make sense to me. I mean, and that's what we have, like in the King James, you have a cherub, a cherubim, and then we have cherubims. Fishishish. It just doesn't make sense. Any other questions, comments? I know a lot of you, after the election, is probably kind of wondering, how is this going to affect Israel? I want to take the last 15 minutes just to kind of look at what's going on. Many of the countries in the world were just as concerned about this election as we are here. London was making the comments of they wish they could vote, because they said that what happens here affects them as well. Same thing in Israel. What is happening here affects Israel. How many of you are familiar with what is called the Annapolis Conference? Anybody know about the Annapolis Conference? The Annapolis Conference occurred, obviously, in Annapolis. One of the things that the Annapolis Conference was wanting to do is they wanted Israel to give up 95% of Judea and Samaria. They were wanting Israel then to take responsibility for all the Arab refugees. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard about the Arab refugees in Israel. Yes? No? Okay. In 1948, when Israel declared its independence, within 8 hours after it declared its independence, 5 Arab nations attacked. When these Arab nations came in to attack Israel, they told the Arabs that was living in the area to leave their homes immediately. They said, we are coming in, we're going to drive Israel into the sea, we are going to annihilate Israel, you are in our way, get out. Many Arab families literally got up out of their homes and left. Left all their belongings, left everything, because they were anticipating just leaving and coming back, and there would be no Israel. Over 630,000 Arabs were made refugees. The Arab countries would not allow these Arab displaced Arabs to come into their countries. They did not want them, because they were afraid that if these Arabs came into their countries, that they would assimilate into their land. And that then what they considered a Palestinian state would not come to fruition. So they said, get out, you're in our way, we're going to annihilate Israel, when we do that, you can come back. They were wrong. Israel defeated them. And so all these Arabs were made refugees. Now there was a lot of Arabs that decided it was better to live with the Israelis than with their own people, because the Israelis treated them better. And so many of them stayed. But there was a lot of them who were displaced and were not accepted by the other Arab nations. Well, now the Annapolis Conference, they said that they wanted Israel to take responsibility for those Arabs that had been displaced by their own people. They also want to create a corridor that will connect Gaza to Jerusalem. What that will do is it will literally cut Israel in half. This is something that was started with the Bush administration. Bush and Condoleezza Rice has been pushing it. If we give away that corridor of land that will connect Gaza to Jerusalem, part of the Annapolis Conference is that no Jews will be allowed to live in that area. It will not only split the nation in half, but it will actually create a corridor, a highway to transport weapons from Egypt into Jerusalem. Yesterday, Israel launched an attack against Gaza because they found some more tunnels, tunnels that contained weapons that were going to be used against Israel. Since the area was given back, Gaza was given back, we had a real problem with weapons coming in through Egypt. And Israel is being attacked quite a bit because of it. This will intensify it. We do know that the new administration is much more pro-Arab. He has made the comment that he would side more with them and that he would was for a divided Jerusalem. That is not good news for Israel. It's also not good news for us here in America. That's not going to be good. So Israel is very, very concerned. Within the next month, Israel is going to have its own elections as well. Olmert, the prime minister, is out. Whew. He was a modern-day Jeroboam. There was nothing good that came out of Olmert's administration. It was not good. So questions, comments? Yes. Oh yes. Oh yes. This the Annapolis conference let's back up. The idea of creating a Palestinian state in Israel is not new. This goes back even to around 1914, 1917 during the time of Woodrow Wilson. That is not new. Well, obviously prayer is good, but there's a lot of other things that we can do. You know, we can let the new president know where we stand, that we don't want to see Jerusalem divided. You know, we have that voice. We can express that voice to them and let them know where we stand on the issue. He did, at the beginning, he did say that he was not for dividing Jerusalem. But then a week later, when he was talking to the Palestinians, he changed and said that he was for a divided Jerusalem. And so that is going to be very, very dangerous for... Yes. Israel doesn't want it, but that doesn't mean that it won't happen. Let's look what happened in 67. In 1967, when we were attacked, we took all the Sinai. Then in 1973, after the Yom Kippur War, Israel was told to give up one-third of the land that was conquered in 67. The United States put pressure on, as well as the UN, for Israel to give up one-third in the name of peace. They did. It did not bring about peace. In 1980, Israel was told to give up another one-third of what they captured. Again, under the pretense of peace. They were not happy about it. They didn't want to do it. But they were pressured. They gave in. 1982, after the attack of Lebanon, Israel gave up the other one-third. Again, in the name of peace. There was a lot of resentment, but Israel did it. The disengagement that took place, where Gaza was given up, that was financed by the United States. The U.S. is responsible for it. Israel did not want to do it. In fact, a lot of the Israeli soldiers actually went against direct orders, sabotaged their own equipment. Many of them went sent to prison. A lot of the Jewish people had a real problem doing it, but it was done. Now they're wanting to give up this corridor. Is there going to be Israel going to respond to that? Yes. They're already kind of responding to it. A lot of Jews, there's been several American Jews who have left America and said, okay, we're going to go and we're going to stay there anyway. They get moved out. I am not a prophecy teacher. That is not my forte. But I don't see it. No. Again, prophecy is not my forte. What we do see is that, and we're seeing right now, a lot of problems here in the U.S. Israel is praying for us. We've read the end of the book. We survive. We survive. Not too sure about the United States, but we will survive. The promise that he gave to Abraham is just as real today as it was the day that he gave it to Abraham, when he said, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. America has been Israel's greatest ally. However, at the same time, right, the United States has also played both sides of the both sides of the coin here. So in many ways, Israel has been helped tremendously by the United States, and has been hurt tremendously by the United States. Israel. One of the things that we're really concerned with, how many of you have heard about the earthquakes, the two earthquakes that took place in Iran over the last 2 weeks? Why not? In the past 2 weeks, Iran has suffered two different earthquakes. The first one registered 4.8 on the Richter scale. The second one, 9 days later, was at a 5.0 on the Richter scale. They were just not very many kilometers apart. They were not natural earthquakes. According to Israeli intelligence, it was nuclear testing. So now we have timetables are being sped up. According to Israeli intelligence, we know of two different missiles that they have now pointed at Israel to be used. So it's not. Don't be surprised if we hear something fairly soon about Israel attacking. The United States has told Israel that if Israel does attack Iran, that the United States will not support them. And I can understand why America would make that statement. It's because of some threats that America has received. The president of Iran has told America that if America gets involved in trying to stop the creation of their nuclear facilities, that they would activate Hezbollah and Hamas. I'm sorry? Hamas? Hamas is a terrorist organization, it's terrorist cells that you have here in the United States. Hezbollah is another terrorist organization. Back in the early 1970s, Lebanon had a major problem with Hezbollah, in which they opened their borders and Hezbollah came in and started gaining ground politically. And it wasn't long before they were taken over. So they promised that if the United States gets involved, that they would activate Hamas and Hezbollah. So I can understand as a precedent why you would want to say, tell Israel and tell the world, no, we're not going to support you. That doesn't mean that something cannot be done covertly. You know, we can give false information too. We can tell Israel we're not going to support you if you attack Hezbollah or attack Iran. And covertly, assist them. But, okay? Any other questions, comments, rebuttals? 30 seconds. All right. Tomorrow night we'll be going into more detail. We're going to start looking at some things. If you have Strong's concordances, bring them with you. Bring them with you. And again, we're going to show you how that study can be not only exciting, it can be a form of worship. It's not this horrible thing that you've had to deal with. It can be very, very pleasant, very exciting, and very profitable.